understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we come before you and we ask for your help. Because without you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. And I pray this morning, as the word has been read and is now being proclaimed, that we would receive it by faith. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please you. But when we walk by faith, as this passage says, we are approved, commended by you. So give us faith to hear, to believe, and to act in obedience to the word, and to give all glory to Jesus Christ and to the triune God. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's a classic book. I've referred to it several times. Maybe you've read it. But it's a classic book that describes the Christian life by means of an allegory. The overarching theme of a journey is used to describe the Christian life, and through different symbols and pictures, we follow Christian's journey, who leaves the city of destruction, goes through the events of life, and makes his way to the celestial city. And some of the events he encounters involve temptations to vanity, seasons of despair, attacks from Satan, and betrayal from his fellow travelers. And throughout each temptation, Christian, by God's grace, perseveres. And he's far from perfect. And Bunyan is very candid. He candidly depicts Christian's weaknesses and his struggles. But Christian does persevere. He never gives up on his faith. And one of those candid descriptions, in fact, comes at the very end of Christian's life. When you would think, after walking with God and after everything he had gone through, he would be ready to go. But as he stands at the river, ready to cross over to the celestial city, and of course the river depicts death, as he stands there in front of the river, suddenly Christian has many worries. He has many questions about how he's going to cross the river successfully. And everyone tells him, Christian, the only way out is through. And so he and his companion, hopeful, they begin to cross. But Christian hasn't gotten very far across when he begins to sink. And he cries out, I sink in deep waters. The billows or the waves go over my head. And his friend, Hopeful, replies, and I paraphrase here, friend, it's okay. I can feel the bottom. But that doesn't comfort Christian. He begins to lose all his senses, and he thinks that here at the end, after journeying so far, he will fall short of his heavenly goal. And Hopeful, who just doesn't seem to be having any trouble at all, crossing through this river, he comforts his friend. He reminds him of God's promises, and he encourages him to focus his faith ahead. Focus your faith on Jesus. And when he does, when Christian does that, he takes courage. And he soon comes to the other side. You see, Christian, after coming so far, he experienced a strong tremor in his faith. And voices of doubt and accusation from outside, it caused him to waver. He feared he would fall. And I wonder if perhaps some of you at times are shaken in your faith. It could be for a variety of reasons. Perhaps there are intellectual doubts. Maybe disappointment with other Christians or other churches. Maybe disappointment with yourself. Maybe the apparent ease of a life without religion. You look around at some people who don't go to church at all, and it seems as if just everything goes right for them. And so the attraction of a life without the Christian faith, it may be strong. Well, what does the Bible say to us when we feel those pulls? Does it say we shouldn't feel those things? We should ignore them? What comfort does it give us? Well, refreshingly, the Bible presents us with a list of people who faced unbelief. They had to battle unbelief. And they instead lived by faith in the promises of God. And Hebrews 11 gives us a catalog of those people. As I've said, it's often referred to as the Old Testament heroes of the faith. But don't get me wrong, because far from this just being a list of people who are really strong in their faith, and so the list is saying, hey, these folks are strong, be like them. No, it's a list that draws us into their company. It shows us what they trusted, and it shows us how they persevered when faith was hard. These are our people, and their experience assures us that we can trust God fully just as they did. So let's look then at verses 1 through 16, because they show us why you shouldn't give up on your faith. And the passage gives us four reasons. Here's the first: because faith isn't a matter of what you see. Why shouldn't you give up on faith? Because faith is never a matter of what you see. Notice how the passage begins with a description of faith. Verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, here at the very beginning, I'm actually going to quibble a little bit with the NIV's translation of these words, confidence and assurance. When I say those words, those English words tend to communicate ideas of subjective assurance or your feelings of assurance, your own inner confidence. But the focus of the passage isn't on the inward confidence. Instead, it's on the objective hope or the outward hope. And here's what I mean. The examples given throughout this passage, they highlight how God made promises to the patriarchs, and they trusted in those promises. So, for example, look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they are foreigners and strangers on earth. In verses 14, 15, 16, again, the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40, they all reinforce that point, that the focus is God made promises to these people, and then they saw them from afar, that they looked to what God had promised, and they trusted that, and that pulled them forward, propelled them in the life of faith. It's all focusing on what God promised. And for that reason, I think the King James gets it best here, where it reads, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God makes promises to us, but we do not yet see them. He puts a future hope before us, but we have not yet obtained it. So, what makes the unseen seen? What makes the hoped for real and solid? Faith. Faith bridges the gap from what you see to what God has promised you. From what is invisible to what is ultimately real. Faith makes the unseen, the promised unseen, seen. It's the evidence, it's the substance of what God has promised. Faith believes those promises, and so it perseveres towards that future. And in fact, verse 2 alludes to that future anticipation when it states, "This is what the ancients were commended for." As we've already seen there in verse 13, the ancients looked forward to what God had promised. And so because they looked forward to that and because they trusted in it, they received God's approval. They were commended. In fact, you see that word commended there in verse 2? It means to affirm in a supportive manner. And I won't lie, it feels odd for me to talk about God affirming us. But that is what the passage states. That's what the word means. Throughout the biblical record, God commended, he approved, he affirmed the saints for their faith. They bore witness to him, and so he bears witness to them because they found his promises reliable. And so verse 3 then begins the catalog of the notable examples of faith for which this chapter is known. Now, here's what's interesting about this list. While it focuses on the Old Testament saints, the first example doesn't begin with the Old Testament saints. It begins with the readers. Notice verse 3, "By faith we understand." So in a letter written to people struggling with their faith, the author first refers to their faith. Now, why does he do that? Because that is how he identifies the readers with the Old Testament saints. In a list of Old Testament heroes, the author puts the readers at the head of the list. And he signals to the Hebrews and to you and me, you are a part of this great company of God's people throughout the ages. That's why I said he's not saying, hey, look at these guys and be like them, be better. Rather, he's saying you are with them and they are with you, and so keep going. And so then, what is it that we understand by faith? Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith we understand that God's powerful word brought the universe into existence." Now, why start with a reference to creation? Well, for one reason, this is where the biblical record begins. If you open your Bible to page 1 in Genesis, it starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And Hebrews 11 tends to follow the Bible's order. But I think more significantly, the main reason the author begins with creation is because it so well illustrates the principle of verse 1, that faith makes the unseen seen. You can see the universe. You're sitting on pews. You can touch that. You can experience all of that. But what we can't see are the origins of the universe. So how do you know God made it? By faith. The scriptures reveal that God exists and that God made all things. The visible, what we see, it has its origin in the invisible. But we know that and we believe that by faith. So friends, at the end of the day, God cannot be proven or disproven by material or logical arguments. I believe all those things have a place in understanding our faith, but you can't disprove God's existence any more than you can bring him into this room and make him show up. So at the end of the day, how do you know there is a God? How do you know that he's revealed himself? What can you trust in that those things are real? Faith. We trust that God has revealed himself and that we can know him in truth. And so faith isn't a matter of what you see. So that's why you shouldn't give up on your faith. What you see, can't prove it or disprove it. At the end of the day, it's a matter of faith. But here's the other reason why you shouldn't give up on your faith, because faith isn't a matter of what you do. So verses 1 to 3, they laid the groundwork. We can move through these verses at a faster pace. The first example we're given of an Old Testament saint is Abel. Verse 4 reads, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." Now, here we have a comment on one of the first stories in the Bible, and it speaks to a question that many readers of Genesis ask, even from a young age. Unfortunately, it isn't, where did Cain get his wife? That would be really nice, right, if Hebrews 11 spoke to that. But rather, the question it answers is, why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Well, the Old Testament record in Genesis 4 simply reads this: "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Now, why do you have the difference there? Well, some have argued that the difference maker here is Abel brought a bloody sacrifice, whereas Cain brought produce. And you know what? There's some merit to that. Leviticus 17:11 states, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Furthermore, in Leviticus 3, God demands the fat portion from sacrifices for himself. So anyone who knew those later books would read this earlier chapter, and there's no way they couldn't think about what God wants when it comes to a sacrifice. But at the same time, the verses I just read, they do come from much later than the time of Cain and Abel. So unless God told those things to Cain and Abel or to Adam and Eve, we don't know that that information about sacrifice was yet revealed. It's possible, but we can't be certain. And furthermore, there are non-bloody offerings in the Levitical legislation. For example, the grain offering of Leviticus 2. Not every sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. And so for these reasons, I can't be too dogmatic that God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't an animal sacrifice. What Hebrews 11:4 does tell us is that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, which implies that Cain did not. Whatever it was that God told these two boys, Abel believed it, and Cain rejected it. And because Cain rejected God's truth, God rejected his offering. And on the other hand, the positive side of things, because Abel believed God's truth, God commended him as righteous. And there's that word again, commend. It runs throughout the whole chapter. And again, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that God looked at Abel and say, "Attaboy, you did right." No, God commended him as righteous, which means that God forgave Abel his sins and accepted him as righteous. Why? Because Abel trusted in God. And now Abel, long dead, he still speaks to us this morning. Abel is preaching this morning. He's preaching through Scripture that faith is pleasing to God, and that faith makes us pleasing to God through Christ. Faith is not based on what you do. It is based on what God does for you. And one more example on this note is given to us in verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away." Here the author refers to the mysterious story of Enoch in Genesis 5. And Genesis doesn't say much more than what the author cites here. The most information we get is Genesis 5:24, which reads, "Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away." Now again, it would be really nice if Hebrews would explain to us exactly what it means that God took Enoch away. And why did God do that to Enoch and not for anyone else? But the Bible doesn't choose to satisfy that curiosity. But it does tell us what we really need to know. And it is that Enoch, like Abel, pleased God by faith and walked with God by faith. And that Hebrew phrase from Genesis where it says that Enoch walked with God, it's the idea of close fellowship. They were close to one another. It's intimacy and a friendship. Well, how did Enoch get close to God? How did Enoch please God? By trusting God's promises. By walking by faith. And that's why verse 6 comments, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And I want you to notice how that phrase, "please God," it sits right next to the phrase, "anyone who comes to him." And that's because the two phrases explain one another. To please God is to come to him. To please God is to approach him. And that's a big deal because I think it takes some of the mysticism, some of the strangeness out of the way we talk about God. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means to please him. Well, how does one please God? By living by faith. By relying on God. By trusting that his promises will be fulfilled. So you may not always feel close to God, but are you trusting him? If so, then you are pleasing him and you are drawing near to him. As we considered last week, what are you trusting to give you peace with God? Do not trust what you can do. Trust the one who has done everything for you. It is impossible to please him without trusting, but trusting assures us of his approval. And so faith isn't a matter of what you do. Let's come to the third point. Faith isn't a matter of what you fear. And I think this is a good place to echo the warnings that Hebrews addresses to those who abandon the faith. Verse 7 reads, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." God warned Noah of a judgment to come, and Noah believed that warning. And again, like the other saints, Noah couldn't yet see the judgment. If he waited until he could see the judgment, it would be too late. So he put his faith in what he could not see. And he took appropriate action. And that action not only saved himself, it saved his family as well. And as is often mentioned when we tell the story of Noah, his actions probably invited mockery from his neighbors. It took a long time to build that ark, and the neighbors no doubt thought he was strange and out of his mind. But you know what Noah wasn't thinking of, or at least not following ultimately? He wasn't thinking of his reputation. He was thinking of his ultimate welfare. He was thinking of the salvation of his house. And that calls to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So is there something that's keeping you from fully committing your soul to Jesus Christ, crossing that finish line and settling that you are a believer in Jesus and that you're going to follow him? Is there something keeping you from crossing that line? If you're a Christian, is there something that's keeping you from living for him, to surrendering every part of your life to him in living by faith? Is there something that's keeping you as a parent from leading your family in a Christian way? What is it that's keeping you from doing those things? Is it something you fear? Well, then ask yourself this question. Is that fear worth it? Or is there something greater that you should fear if you do not do those things? Faith is not a matter of what you fear. And so lastly, fourthly, finally, faith isn't a matter of what you feel. You shouldn't give up on faith because faith isn't a matter of what you feel. This is from verses 8 through 16. And I almost didn't include these verses in the message. I kept them in because I think we can summarize their main idea. They give us a lot of information, but we can summarize their main idea and tie them in to the emphasis of today's sermon. Verses 8 through 16, they focus on Abraham and Sarah's faith. And they do so at two key moments in their life, when they were called to leave their home and go to the promised land, and when God promised to give them a son. Now, here's why I included these verses. As far as these verses are concerned, Abraham and Sarah had faith. When I read these verses, did you hear any negative comments made about their faith? No, not here in Hebrews 11. But when you read the stories in Genesis, the accounts are far from rosy. I mean, Abraham believes God's promises. He leaves the Ur of the Chaldees. He goes to this promised land. He hasn't been there very long, for he has to go down to Egypt because of a famine and lie about his wife's identity, lest somebody kill him. And he doesn't learn his lesson the first time. He does it a second time. In Genesis 15, we read Abram believed the Lord, and God credited righteousness to him. Two verses later, Abraham then says, well, how can I know that I'll gain possession of the land? All right, Lord, I believe you. Can you give me some assurance that I can trust these promises? God repeats the promise to Abraham in chapter 17, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham laughs. And I saw one commentator try to explain that as it's a joyous laughter. You know, like when you laugh at something happy? No, that doesn't fly. God told Abraham something and Abraham laughed. And so did Sarah. And what about Sarah and Abraham's scheme to conceive Ishmael when God's promise was slow in coming? What kind of faith is that? It is a faith that has the right object, even when it falters and is weak. Weak faith is still faith. What makes the difference is what you trust, not what you feel. And we will all stumble along the way. What we must do is put our trust in the one who persevered for us, even unto death. So friends, don't lose sight of what God has promised. Don't lose sight of the one he has given to us as our Savior. Shape your outlook of the future based on what God has promised. Trust in the one who is perfect for you. And let his example assure you, not only should you rest in him, you should trust in him, but that will transform you, because Jesus proves to you that the way of faith, that is the way that leads to the realization of good things. And so you can walk that way of faith. You can make the sacrifices necessary. You can take the risks necessary to do what is pleasing to God, because he does not fail those who trust him. Don't give up on your faith. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ the righteous and this record of people who trusted in you, which really at the end of the day tells us that you can be trusted. It points us to you. And we thank you for that record. Father, we pray this morning for those who are among us who may not yet have full faith in the Savior. Lord, give them that saving faith. Give it to them today, that they would close that deal, cross that finish line, trust you and you alone with the welfare of their soul. Father, I pray for those among us who may have doubts, whatever kind of doubts they may be. I pray you would give them assurance that you're trustworthy. You speak in your word, and may the promises of your word be rightly understood so that we may trust you. And those doubts, if they linger, may eventually be resolved by the power of your word. I pray for those who are discouraged in their faith. Again, for whatever reason that may be, that you would strengthen those arms, you would strengthen those shoulders, you'd strengthen those legs, that they might walk by you and know a season of joy after a time of discouragement. I pray for those who live with some regrets over past sins, past faithlessness, past decisions, and thinking that they've made a mess of things and affected things. Well, I pray that we would all trust your holy and wise providence, that you govern all things to the right end, and that even where we sin and disobey, your providence takes account of that, and we can trust you for now and for the future. And I pray then that we would look to that future with hope, that we be a patient people, whatever is going on in our lives right now that we don't like, whatever is going on in our circumstances that we don't like, that we would trust you and that we would have hope, that we know your sufficient grace. And as we go out today, as we live our lives and go into the next week, well, Lord, may the way we act and may the way we react be that of people with faith. So forgive us of our sins where we don't trust you, and strengthen our faith by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's conclude.